Concordia Publishing House's spring warehouse sale is both online and in store. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. from Friday, May 3rd through Monday, May the 6th. You'll find major cost savings on books, music, Bibles, educational resources, and more. Concordia Publishing House's spring warehouse sale, cph.org, and 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House's spring warehouse sale, May 3rd through the 6th. I am a voracious reader. Now, I don't read as much as I used to. I read a lot for the purposes of my job here as host of Issues, etc. Old-fashioned reading. I do a lot more reading with my ears, audiobooks, and I go through an awful lot of books. I usually know what I'm getting myself into. I know if I've got a piece of fiction that I'm about to listen to, I know that it's not going to be based upon anyone's real life. In fact, a lot of these stories say that at the very beginning. They say, any resemblance to people living or dead is purely coincidental. They're covering themselves legally. If I'm dealing with a piece of history, I expect it to be history. I expect it to tell me the facts that as they occurred. If I'm dealing with something that's even farther out of human experience, like fantasy or science fiction, that's what I expect from that. When you pick up the Bible, can you simply start reading it from the beginning to the end without any extra guidance as to what it is you're reading so that you can rightly understand it? Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're going to be talking to Dr. Christopher Mitchell as we broadcast live from Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis on this Friday afternoon, talking about principles of biblical interpretation. Dr. Mitchell is editor of the Concordia Commentary Series and author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. Dr. Mitchell, welcome back.
Thank you so much for having me.
Well, given the fact that you have spent the better part of your career editing a commentary series on the Bible, I take it that you would probably say the Bible is one of those kind of books that you need some guidance when you're reading it.
Yes, I would agree. I can use myself as an example. When I was in college, I thought, I'll try reading through the Bible from cover to cover, and I'll try doing that without any help or guidance. So I was kind of a headstrong guy, had a high opinion of my own intelligence.
And you were doing this as an unbeliever, weren't you?
Yes, okay. I was in the process of being converted, and I think being converted to faith in Christ. So I started college as an unbeliever, and I was from a religious tradition, if I can use that term, the Unitarian Society, that put a premium on intelligence and has what I would call an overinflated view of the ability of natural man to figure things out on their own. So I started doing that my freshman year. I worked my way through Genesis, Exodus, got into Leviticus, and about halfway through Leviticus, I figured out this was not helping. I was lost. So I, you know, of course, was, well, by that time, attending a church and asked for some help and guidance. I went through adult confirmation. The pastor spent a lot of time with me over about a year and did a wonderful job of catechizing me. And during that time, he recommended, well, why don't you move from Leviticus to the New Testament? Why don't you try the Gospel of John? So that's where things really started to click for me. So that's just an example of someone who tries to go on his own and figure it out by his own intelligence and doesn't succeed.
So one of the things we're going to be talking about here is the general approach to the Bible, understanding not only the details of what kind of book it is or what kind of literature it contains, but really how the Christian ought to think about the Bible, how they ought to regard the Bible.
Right.
So the first thing you want to talk about is, and this is going to sound rather sterile, but it actually is so very important. The first thing you want to talk about is something called the formal principle. What is it and why is that so very important?
Right. Well, if I can give readers or listeners a little heads up, I would like to cover four categories. The first is what we call the formal principle of theology. The second is the material. The third is the role of creeds and confessions, pastors, and the church. And the fourth is the role of prayer. So yes, starting with the formal principle, the first question you need to ask is, how are we going to get our theology? Where does it come from? And we call the interpretation of Scripture the formal principle of theology because the Scriptures form our theology. They are what give it its shape. And in the Lutheran Church, we subscribe to sola scriptura, Scripture alone. So we do not derive our essential doctrines from any other place. The magisterium of the church, traditions, rumors, hearsay, whatever else you might have in other religions, we set those aside and we let Scripture alone be the authoritative source of our theology. So a way to state the formal principle is that the Scriptures are the only source and norm of the Christian faith and life. There's a lot packed in there. So first of all, source and norm. So source indicates that the Scriptures is where our theology comes from. Norm indicates that as we develop our theology, as we think about it, try to articulate it, we continually go back to the Scriptures to norm, to be the ruler or the guide of our theology. So we never leave the Scriptures behind. We are constantly consulting the Scriptures to make sure we're on the right track, that we are articulating God's word.
Now, let's talk about both of those a little bit in some detail, because it's not unusual to find Christians who will say, I believe in Scripture alone, but they have, perhaps unconsciously, other sources for their theology. Maybe it's just as simple as their personal experience.
Right, yes. And I've run into that. For example, one of my relatives who's in the Reformed tradition, we were talking about baptism and about biblical passages where households are baptized in the book of Acts. And he simply said, well, of course, those are just the people in the household who decided they wanted to be baptized. And I said, well, the text doesn't exactly say that. It just says households were baptized. And from his tradition, that was kind of a blank that was filled in, or a presupposition, which had a major effect on that church's theology and practice, namely who they would baptize and who they would not.
So there are church bodies that will very clearly say, okay, we have Scripture, we have tradition, and if you think about the Roman Catholic Church, they'll say Scripture and tradition. What do they mean by tradition in that case?
Well, in the Roman Catholic Church, there is a belief in progressive revelation. You have that in various guises in other church bodies too. And the idea is that God continues to reveal himself in ways that are normative through the church, throughout history, through the church's leaders, including contemporary leaders. And the problem then is, if you have a modern leader who declares something to be a doctrine that's not found in Scripture, are we as Christians bound to believe that doctrine? Say, the Assumption of Mary. If there's no biblical record of that, a church leader who declares that to be a doctrine is, you know, making a statement that goes beyond Scripture.
These statements may be innocuous. They may be detrimental to the teaching of Scripture, but the general principle that you're saying here is Scripture is sufficient to guide the church's theology, not that reason is rejected out of hand, but Scripture is sufficient to do that.
Right, yes, and that's one of the technical terms that we can use for Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. There are other words, efficacy, clarity, perspicuity of Scripture. The idea is that Scripture is all we need. We don't need any other source for our theology, and we certainly don't look to anything else as an authoritative norm that guides our theology.
The Anglican tradition adds a third, which is reason. They'll say Scripture, tradition, and reason. Why is that? I mean, it sounds reasonable, but sure. Why is that a dangerous move?
Well, first of all, Luther did affirm the proper use of reason, and he would say, well, you know, if anyone can demonstrate that I'm wrong based on Scripture and sound reason, well, then, you know, I'll listen to this criticism. But because we are fallen creatures, our intellect, our mind, our rational processes have been corrupted by sin, so they are not reliable. They can often work quite well, and for example, in the realm of science, I'm amazed at what scientists can discover. And in biblical studies, we do use our mind to the fullest. So for example, if you go to a Lutheran seminary, you have to work very hard to learn Hebrew and Greek and study the history of the church and so on. So it's rigorous academically, but the whole time we are aware of our own limitations, and we are creatures. You know, God is God and we are not.
One other element that I want to discuss before we take our break is, because Scripture is considered then under this formal principle as the source and norm of all theology, we allow Scripture to interpret itself.
Right.
Someone might say, well, that sounds like circular reasoning, but why is that so important that Scripture be its chief own interpreter?
Yeah. Well, context is everything. If you take words out of context, you can twist them and make them sound like something else. You know, people in the political realm are often doing that to each other to make each other look bad. So you have to let the context guide your interpretation of specific words. So we have what we call a hermeneutical circle, where we read the Scriptures, we interpret them, and that then is the basis for our theology. That's one half of the circle. Then the other half of the circle is we always return to the Scriptures to make sure we're going in the right direction.
I think what lay people find so useful about the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture is that there are, as you talked about before, there are passages, sometimes whole books of Scripture, that are rather obscure and difficult to understand and are better understood in light of easier to, like Book of John versus the Book of Leviticus.
Right. Yes. And in biblical studies, we talk about intertextuality, which basically is just the idea that the biblical writers often use common vocabulary. They echo the same theology. And if you have a difficult book, like, say, Revelation, the best way to understand Revelation is to go back to easier or clearer books of the Bible and see what the background is, what the usage of those terms is in other biblical books.
When we talk about the plain and literal sense of Scripture, what do we mean by that?
Well, that's a great question, and it's been debated in Lutheran circles. So we believe that sensus literalis unus est, to put it in Latin. So the literal sense of Scripture is one. So we stick with the plain or literal meaning of Scripture. At the same time, as you alluded to earlier, we must keep in mind that the Scriptures contain a lot of different forms of literature. For example, you have historical narrative, you have poetry, you have prayers, You have parables, metaphors, and other sorts of figurative uses of language. So whatever biblical book you're dealing with and whatever passage you're reading, you have to let the context, the immediate context, and then the larger context, including what kind of book it is, guide your interpretation.
That's the formal principle. Mm-hmm. The other one that is equally important is the material principle. How would you explain that?
Well, the material principle is that we are justified, that is, we're accounted righteous by God, by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. So that's the material, the substance of our theology. That's what it's made of.
I was taught that, as you earlier said, formal is that which informs our theology or forms it. The material is that which matters in our theology, which has proven to be kind of a sketchy definition, because sometimes people will say, are you saying that that's all that matters in your theology?
I wouldn't say it's all that matters, but it's the most important thing. And Lutherans view theology as centered in Christ. So Christ is at the center. Our theology is Christocentric or Christological. So if we don't keep Christ at the center, we can wander off into all kinds of different errors of interpretation.
Where in Scripture itself do we find this material principle being extolled as such?
Well, there are a lot of passages. For example, Jesus in John 5 says, "The Scriptures testify to me." There he's talking with Jewish people about the Old Testament. So we know from Jesus' standpoint, from that passage and others, that Jesus and his gospel are at the center already of the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. There are other key passages, say in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus opens the minds of two disciples and he unpacks everything in the Scriptures, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and explains how all of them testify to him. And I could give you a couple examples of other churches who don't maintain that Christocentricity. For example, the scheme of dispensational premillennialism has the view that Christ is central for us now, but in other eras of the world, Christ is not necessarily essential. So, for example, they would say in the Old Testament era, it was the keeping of the law of Moses that was essential. So that would seem to ignore these Bible passages that we've just talked about, where Jesus is at the center.
Where does the distinction between law and gospel enter into the material principle?
It's fundamental. So the idea of justification itself presupposes the law. So if we're talking about being justified by grace alone through faith alone, well, what does that mean? Justified means there's something wrong here that needs to be fixed. And we are not innately righteous. We are innately sinners. We're born under God's wrath. And without Christ, we would continue under God's wrath and die and perish eternally in hell. So just talk about justification and righteousness presupposes that those are things we need. Those are things we do not have by virtue of our birth. Those are gifts that God gives us in Jesus Christ.
The principle of law and gospel is useful in kind of a twofold way, and I'd like you to talk about it. Not only in interpreting Scripture, it's not the only principle for interpreting Scripture, but it's very useful. But it's also, at least in our circles, considered quite useful for applying Scripture when it is being taught, when our theology is being taught.
Right. Yes, it's absolutely essential. And to get back to the first part of what you just said, Scripture does have a lot of different dialectics, if we can use that word, so a lot of opposites. Law and gospel is one way, a classic way that we express that, and that's deeply rooted in the Scriptures, especially the epistles of Paul. Scripture has other dialectics that basically amount to the same thing. They're law and gospel, but just using different terms. So, for example, we have old creation and new creation. We're new creatures in Christ. So that's one way to express law and gospel that you find in Scripture, even if it doesn't use those exact terms. And there are a lot of others. So, for example, the story of Israel. They're wandering in the wilderness, then they're settled in the Promised Land. There are dialectics like stupidity versus wisdom given by God. You have, for example, the theme of sickness and health being healed. You have another Old Testament theme of uncleanness versus being clean. And the list could go on. Paul also talks about flesh versus the spirit, and so on. So it's essential for us to recognize that all of these kinds of ways of speaking really boil down to law and gospel. It's starting with the problem we are in because of our sinful nature, and then looking at how God fixes that problem in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Christopher Mitchell is our guest on this Friday, May the 3rd. We're broadcasting from Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, talking with him about principles of biblical interpretation. He's editor of the Concordia Commentary Series and author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. When we come back, we're going to speak with him about the Regula Fide, that is the rule of faith, and that'll get us into discussion of the role of creeds and confessions in theology. We'll be playing Issues Etc. soundbite of the week a little later in hour two of Issues Etc. Hearing a soundbite from Dr. Ryan Anderson on the Supreme Court. What if it decided that sex includes preferred gender in Title VII? Pastor Paul McCain will also have a soundbite for us on Luther's thoughts on baptismal life. Dr. Joseph Hurl, if you only know Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, what are you missing? And Pastor Peter Bender on denying the created order as an attack on God. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many patients are upset to learn that doctors don't take the Hippocratic Oath anymore.
National Review columnist Wesley Smith talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That's a real shame because the Hippocratic Oath protects patient safety. The speech I will give at the conference will describe the consequences of violating Hippocratic values in healthcare and the things that can occur in the healthcare system if we move away from Hippocratic medicine to a more utilitarian bioethics.
You can meet and hear Wesley Smith making the case for the Hippocratic Oath at the one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books, 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators. Thanks to our loyal customers and Issues Etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, press.us.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran liberal arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Have you considered homeschooling your children, but wondered if you have the time or the expertise? If you live in the St. Louis Metro East, check out St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. We offer a classical Lutheran education for children pre-kindergarten through 8th grade. St. Paul Lutheran School is located just off of Interstate 55 in Hamel. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
Nadia Bowles Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Friday afternoon, May the 3rd. We are broadcasting from Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis as part of their spring warehouse sale. We're talking with Dr. Christopher Mitchell, editor of the Concordia Commentary series and author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs, about principles of biblical interpretation. It seems odd that we would discuss creeds, confessions, other formulas for confessing the faith in a discussion about interpreting the Bible, but why are these things important for rightly understanding the Bible?
Yes, so we started out with Scripture alone, but we see in the Scriptures themselves the need for what you called the regula fide, the rule of faith, and proper confessors, teachers who are steeped in the Scriptures. And I'd like to just referred quickly to a Bible passage that illustrates this quite well. At the start of our conversation, you asked the question, does anyone need anything besides Scripture? Well, in Acts chapter 8, we have this Ethiopian who had been to Jerusalem. He was going back home, and he was reading Scripture. So he had Scripture. He was trying to do the Scripture alone thing. And he was actually reading Isaiah 53, which is about the vicarious atonement of Christ, how Christ took upon himself the sins of the world and suffered and died. And he didn't get it. So Philip comes up to him and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? I love his reply. He says, how can I unless someone guides me? So this is a great passage in showing the role of the church, the need for faithful pastors, and this does not at all violate our Scripture alone principle, because Philip here goes on to focus on Scripture. He derives his theology from the Scriptures and explains the gospel to this particular man from the Scriptures. But we as fallen human beings are not designed to stand on our own, to live as individuals isolated from everyone else. God calls us into community. We're called into the communion of the church. And this helps us in our Christian faith as we seek to learn more and more about our Savior Jesus Christ through God's Word. So it's essential that the church has, in addition to Scripture, and just to convey the point, we call the Scriptures the norma normans. That is the norming norm. So the Scriptures norm everything else. We have, in addition, norma normata, which is what we call the Lutheran confessions. So a normed norm. That is, the creeds and the confessions we consider to be normative for our doctrine and practice, but the only reason why we consider them normative is that they have already been normed by the scriptures. That is, their teaching is drawn from the scriptures' teaching.
So we're talking here not about infallible teaching of right. the church, but we're talking about, and I don't know how to say it accurately, I can only think of something that I believe the sainted Dr. Robert Preuss would often point out to his students, which is we do not teach that the confessions could not err. We only teach that they did not
right.
err when they were confessing what it is Scripture had to say.
Right. That's a great way to put it. So Scripture, we can look at some other passages. Scriptures are inspired. They're God-breathed. They are spoken by prophets and teachers as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, they are authoritative. They are the Word of God. The creeds and confessions were put together often by committees, and you know how things can go wrong when you try to decide something via committee, but they are expressions by collections of individuals in the church who could have erred, and they were fallible, sinful human beings who probably did err in various other things in their life and in their understanding. But we recognize that in these expressions of faith, which they drew from the scriptures, they did not err in saying these things. Now, we also do acknowledge in, for example, the Lutheran confessions, that they do have various historical references and some, you know, quasi-scientific explanations of things, and we acknowledge those need not be correct for us to confess the confessions as our own confessions. It's the theology, it's the doctrine that's in there that is normative.
We should point out the historical nature of this, that in essence we do not, as you said, no one receives the scriptures all by themselves, mm-hmm. so that we not only have Christians who have come before us, who have left us these faithful testimonies as mm-hmm. to what scripture teaches, but from the very beginning, if I'm given to understand, even the early church, before any creeds were formed, had their own kind of normed norm, and it was the preaching of the apostles. They said, if it needs to comport with what scripture says, and then we will test everything that we say based upon what the apostles have preached.
Right. And you even find some disagreements among the apostles themselves. And this is quite revealing. For example, in Galatians, you have a difference of theology between Peter and Paul. Paul goes so far as to say, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So there were different gospels being proclaimed by various people. And Paul's test for authenticity is that you need to stick with the original gospel, the one you heard from the apostles. And then there's even a possibility there in Galatians that one of the other apostles wasn't acting in conformity with that original gospel given by Jesus Christ to his apostles. So that you have Paul mentioning this issue of table fellowship and how Peter didn't conform to the gospel and that he wouldn't eat in certain situations with both Jewish and Gentile people. So there, Paul calls Peter to repent and conform to the original gospel. And that process certainly goes on in the church today. All of us are prone to err. All of us need to be normed by the scriptures, by the confessions of the church, by faithful pastors, and so on. And just to mention one little practical thing here at CPH, everything we publish first goes through doctrinal review with our church body. So we have these checks and balances, different organizations and different people all checking to make sure that words are in conformity with the authentic gospel that you have in the scriptures.
So this not only is a matter of kind of the history of the church's confession of the faith, but we have mentioned the creeds. There are three that are universally recognized, being the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And these kind of have this, say at the beginning of the 1580 Book of Concord, the confessions for Lutheran believers, they have this place of prominence. Mm-hmm. They are put first because I think what these confessors are trying to say is, this is what we confess, which has always been confessed,
right,
and what we are going to say afterwards will be in complete conformity with these things.
Right. Yes, and that's essential. The Apostles' Creed seems to have been developed first in conjunction with baptism, so it's a baptismal creed. We still use it in the baptismal rite. It confesses the faith into which the person is being baptized. The Nicene Creed was formulated in the 4th century mainly in reaction to false teaching about the person of Christ, Arianism. And then the Athanasian Creed also deals with the person of Christ. It deals with the whole Trinity and the relationship among the three persons of the one God. So, yes, it's important that we acknowledge the history of the church and learn and benefit from what theologians before us have worked so hard to formulate.
We're talking with Dr. Christopher Mitchell, broadcasting live from Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, in conjunction with their spring warehouse sale on this Friday, May the 3rd. Dr. Mitchell is editor of the Concordia Commentary Series and author of the Concordia Commentary on Song of Songs. We'll talk more about creeds and confessions in biblical interpretation on the other side of the break. Then we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Another Lutheran dirge and other myths.
Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about this year's hymn sing at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We'll be doing some myth busting during our hymn sing. Double dare anyone to participate and walk away thinking Lutherans sing dirges. From God's Own Child to Lord Thee I Love. From Dear Christians One and All Rejoice to In Thee Is Gladness. Oh yeah. Lots of joy bursting out in song all over the place. And so sorry, not a dirge in sight. Real Lutheran church music.
Join Pastor Will Whedon and Issues Etc. listeners from around the world for a hymn sing at our one and only Making the Case conference in 2019. Making the Case is Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th on the campus of Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more about the premier conference for Christian laity at issuesetc.org.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
If they were to rule to say that it does include sexual orientation and gender identity, we would see what's been happening at the state level and what the Obama administration tried to do in its last few months in office.
No, not so, dear brother. I did not point you down that path so that baptism should grant the liberty to sin. Quite the opposite.
This is great music, to be sure. But even more, it is great theology.
To stray from God's created order and God's created design then becomes a direct attack on the triune God of love in whose image we are made.
In about 15 minutes, we'll play Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week. We're going to play those four soundbites in their entirety. And after you've heard them, you can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, and vote for one of them to be Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week. It's your opportunity to win the LPR bundle package, which is a Luther Rose medallion, courtesy of Ed Crusum, the I Have Issues t-shirt and Issues, Etc. travel mug, pen, bumper sticker, and notepad. It'll go to the listener with the best vote for Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week. Dr. Christopher Mitchell is our guest. We're talking about biblical principles of interpretation. Dr. Mitchell, for all intents and purposes, in our tradition, the Lutheran tradition, that act of confessing formally is over in a lot of ways. And we do continue to confess, but our confessions are, in effect, closed. There have been people throughout various times who've either tempted or called for us to kind of open up the canon of the Book of Concord and add some more confessions in there. But by and large, that has been ignored. That is, we say that this is what we need to confess. We need to confess no more. Why do we generally tend to take that stance? Not write new creeds, not add to the Book of Concord, things like that.
Well, I would say first that it is theoretically possible that the church might want to articulate new statements of doctrine to address various issues. Of course, when you do that, you have to be very careful. It's not something you should rush into. We do continue to face new issues in society. They're really not new, but for example, all the gender dysphoria, all the gender issues that we're facing in our society today, those have not been something that the church has had to wrestle with in the current form in the past. So it is proper for the church to address new issues using the scriptures and the confessions, but we have to be extremely cautious to make sure that we are being faithful to the scriptures and the confessions. So it's probably not something that we should rush into. We do, for example, in our church body have CTCR documents where our church continues to engage contemporary issues and issue position papers or study documents. And then occasionally, after the church has studied those documents well and after everyone has had a time to compare them to the scriptures and the confessions, our church body does sometimes affirm them in convention as a correct statement of our current doctrine.
But we're hesitant to do this.
Right.
Is it partly because we realize the heat of the moment sometimes we don't have the perspective that we ought to, and perhaps we're not hesitant to confess the truth, but we don't want to be hasty in making binding statements in the heat of the moment?
Right. All of us have a tendency to overreact, and we don't want to be so time-bound that we issue statements of faith that are reacting to current evils that may not be around in their same form in another generation, and then people will look back and they'll say, well, you know, what were we talking about? And we can go overboard, exaggerate, and so on. So I think the approach of our church body is probably much wiser to issue position papers or study documents based on the scriptures, but not to go so far as to try to incorporate them into, say, the Book of Concord.
The last thing that you wanted to talk about by way of a principle for biblical interpretation is prayer. Why that?
Prayer is actually something that we should probably start with, even before reading the scriptures. I put it as a basic principle, though, because it is essential. I think the formal and material principles presuppose that the people who are studying have already prayed for the Holy Spirit's guidance. The scriptures themselves speak a lot about the importance of prayer and the guidance of the Spirit. For example, John 16 records Jesus' statement, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will take what is Christ's, what is given by God the Father to Jesus Christ, and he will make it known to us." So without the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible for us to learn anything from the scriptures. Another good passage is 1 Corinthians 2, where St. Paul talks about how spiritual things are foolishness for unbelievers. First chapter of 1 Corinthians also talks about that. So a natural man cannot understand the things of God. It's only as the Holy Spirit works in us, enlightens our minds, gives us wisdom, that we can then at least begin to understand the scriptures. So praying before you even open your Bible, or praying, you know, at the beginning of church, those are invitations for the Spirit to do his work in our hearts so that we can understand scripture. And also by praying, we're acknowledging our need for God's wisdom and guidance.
This prayer for both the activity of the Holy Spirit and for the clarity of the Word really is a prayer that we can pray without any reservation. This is something God has promised to give us through his Word, that the Spirit works through the Word.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And there's a Trinitarian basis for this. So already at the start of the scriptures in Genesis 1, you see God speaking his Word, and the Holy Spirit is there hovering over the waters. And this is the same kind of Trinitarian understanding that Jesus has there in that passage, John 16, where God the Father has now entrusted all things to Christ his Son. Christ is the one who spoke the Word of God when he was present during his earthly ministry. God then sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and that's where the church really came alive. And the apostles were finally given the gift of discernment and insight into the scriptures. And then on that basis, they were able to be sent out into all the world.
Many Christians, sadly, want to divide the work of the Spirit from the Word itself. They will adopt an attitude that if the Spirit really is going to be active and teaching me, I'm going to be learning new things, new revelations, apart from Scripture. Maybe not contrary to Scripture, but he's going to give me new insights that are above and beyond Holy Scripture. What's wrong with that?
Well, God doesn't lie. So the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, is active in the Word. So Christ spoke of the coming gift of the Spirit, and the role of the Spirit is to take the things of Christ, his Word, and then make them known to us. So Christ spoke the Word of God, which is normative for us, and with the Spirit's help, we understand that Word. God would be lying if then the Spirit were to start saying different things or contradictory things. That would make God out to be malleable or mutable, that God would change and start saying things that contradict what he said earlier.
Another way that these biblical interpretation principles can go wrong is by mixing them up. And I think it happens so often nowadays, the things we discussed at the beginning of our conversation, the formal and the material principle, those get flip-flopped, where the formal principle becomes the gospel And the material principle, well, actually kind of disappears a little bit, but the gospel is assumed into both the formal and the material principle. Why is it so important that we maintain that it is Scripture that is our formal principle and that the gospel can't do double duty as both formal and material principle?
Right. I think what you're alluding to is so-called gospel reductionism, where in the past some people have said, if you stick with the gospel, however you define that, then you can ignore parts of Scripture that you don't like. So, for example, if you make the gospel of love and acceptance of all people, if you make that your formal principle, then you can disregard biblical passages that, for example, deal with sexuality. To pick up on what you said, there's a church that I go past sometimes that has a giant banner out front that says, God is still speaking. And the rainbow colors of this banner suggest that that church thinks God is now speaking something different or contradictory to what he had already spoken in the Scriptures regarding gender roles and sexuality and so on. And the way a church can do that is because they have formulated some definition of the gospel that they think they are being faithful to, and that allows them to disregard Scripture passages.
And they're sometimes selective about it. They don't disregard all of them, but sometimes it all goes in one fell swoop. We recently heard from the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York City, quoted in the New York Times, essentially kind of boiling it all down to love your neighbor as yourself. That was essentially the only teaching of Christianity that she had any use for anymore. She dispensed with the atonement, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and everything that went along with it as well.
Yeah, well, that sounds appealing. You know, who can be against love? But there you have to let the Scriptures define what love is. So love is defined by God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, who didn't just live as he pleased. He carried out the mission on which God sent him. He fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures. He suffered and died and rose again. So that self-sacrifice is the definition of what love means from God's perspective.
Let's go back to where we started in two senses. First of all, the Bible is a daunting book. It really is. There are places where you can just get bogged down and you don't know where you're at. And then there are places that are very easy to understand. Why should someone do the hard work that is a thorough study of Holy Scripture?
Well, that's certainly true about the Scriptures, and no matter how many decades you spend studying them, you still haven't mastered them. But it's essential for the life of the church to have people who do devote their lives to the study of the Scriptures to enable the church to be able to address contemporary issues and the new generation of people with the authentic gospel that derives from the Scriptures. And I might mention also the role of the original languages. So we believe that it is the original texts of Scripture that were inspired. So we're talking the Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament. God doesn't promise that every translation of those texts into other languages necessarily is going to convey all that God intends, or even that God's truths will be conveyed exactly in the right way. So we in the Lutheran Church put a high priority on pastors, especially learning the original languages, so that we know we are being faithful to God's word.
Two final questions for you. Did you ever think when you were that college student getting bogged down in the mud of the book of Leviticus that you would go on to become an Old Testament scholar and then spend the better part of your career overseeing and editing Bible commentary?
I had no clue, and I think God has a sense of humor, a sense of irony. So he lets people like me kind of stumble around and make mistakes and learn that we aren't so smart. He humbles us. And then, yeah, it is ironic how your life can come full circle and you can end up doing something that in a way fulfills an old plan, but you have to do it God's way.
He said, I'm going to read the Bible all the way through, and then God said, oh, by the way, you're going to be studying it for the rest of your life.
Right, yeah. And you're going to find out you actually didn't know anything at all when you started.
What can you tell us about the Concordia Commentary Series? You mentioned to me off mic that you are halfway through publishing a commentary for all the books of the Bible.
Right. It's been a wonderful project to work on. It's turned out to be longer and harder than any of us realized at the start. We currently will have, as of November, 37 volumes in print. And these volumes are written by some of the best Lutheran exegetes on planet Earth. They have studied the scriptures their whole life. Most of them have spent decades studying a particular biblical book, and that's what they write their commentary on. We have for the series planned a total of 74 volumes, and we've been publishing two per year. So to reach the halfway point is, I think, it's a wonderful accomplishment by the grace of God alone. But we still have a long way to go.
You can find out more about the Concordia Commentary Series at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House. I think they even have a way for you to subscribe to the commentaries. 1-800-325-3040. Ask about the Concordia Commentary Series. 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Chris Mitchell is editor of the Concordia Commentary Series and author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. Chris, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you so much for having me.
When we come back from our break, we're going to spend some time with you, our listeners, live this Friday, May the 3rd. We are broadcasting from Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, but we're still going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, and we can still take your votes via email, talkback at issuesetc.org, via Twitter at issuesetc, and at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. We'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week next.
I believe in the Holy Spirit. Christians confess these words each week during the Divine Service. But have you ever wondered, who is the Holy Spirit? Join Curtis Giese, Jeffrey Oswald, Charles Geeshan, and others in the May issue of the Lutheran Witness as they consider the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Special highlights include a Bible study by Matt Richard and an original Pentecost hymn text by Mark Preuss. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During May, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Palmer from Catalina Lutheran Church in sunny Tucson, Arizona. We're a confessional, liturgical, hymn-singing, Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching congregation, and we would love to share God's good gifts of word and sacrament with you. Look us up online at catalinalutheran.org or give us a call at 520-825-9255. God be with you.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armed forces.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc. Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. thecleaningauthority.com.